Have you you ever been persecuted for your faith? You know, maybe you would put it in different terms. Maybe you've been ridiculed. Maybe you've been shunned. Maybe you've been embarrassed. Maybe you've actually been physically abused. But have you ever been persecuted for following Jesus? If you have, you'll appreciate the words of John Stott, the late John Stott, former pastor, theologian, author. He said this about persecution. Persecution will refine the church, but not destroy it. If it leads to prayer and praise, to an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and of solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then, however painful, it may even be welcome. He wrote those words after reflecting upon the passage that we started looking at last week and that we're going to finish looking at today. An experience in Acts chapter 5 where the followers of Jesus experienced firsthand these benefits of persecution. And they also genuinely welcomed the opportunity to suffer. Really? Really. And if you don't believe me, turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Now, last week, what we were seeing was the apostles getting under the skin of the Jewish leadership, of the Sanhedrin, the leadership council. The apostles refused to disavow their allegiance to Jesus, and they refused to stop teaching people about him and who he was and what he could do. How irritated was the council by this refusal on their part? Well, we finished with verse 33 last week. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, or as Irene translates it, they were ripping mad, and intended to kill them. The council seemed intent on eradicating the apostles and their message. And we want to pick up the narrative in verse 34 that reads like this. But a Pharisee...
Excuse me, Your Honor. May I have your permission to address the council?
Certainly, Rabbi Gamaliel, the wonderful, honored teacher of the law, you may address the people.
May I have your permission to address the council in private?
Certainly. Guards, would you please have the apostles, would you please have these prisoners removed? The floor is yours.
Thank you, Your Honor. Brothers, rabbis, Your Honor, I can see that you're all very angry and upset, and understandably so. I, too, am outraged by the impertinence of these men. Certainly, their heretical teachings, their blasphemies, and their insubordination are crimes worthy of death. Yet, I would urge caution and restraint. Please, hear me out. It is not too long ago that this council was called to hear the case of another man, this Jesus, who they consider their prophet, their Messiah. I am sure that you all remember those events. Jesus was going around performing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons. He blasphemed the temple and even considered himself to be the Son of God. He spoke against both the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He spoke against the scribes, the teachers of the law and the priests. He gathered tremendous crowds around him to the point where we were concerned there might be riots or uprisings. What did we do with this Jesus? Well, our esteemed high priest himself prophesied that this man must die for the sake of the people. His blasphemies, his heresies, and slanders against our leaders were capital crimes. We made the only choice we could make. We put him to death. Now, I'm not here to second guess, to say we did the wrong thing. Jesus was a man who deserved to die. But look at what resulted from his death. His disciples stole the body from the tomb. They hid it somewhere else. And then they claimed that he rose from the dead. Did the heresies of Jesus die with him? No, his teachings live on. Jesus became a hero, a martyr. And now here are his followers, running around, teaching the same things, performing the same miracles, all in the name of this Jesus whom we had executed. What will happen if we execute his disciples? We will create 12 more martyrs, 12 more heroes. They have thousands of followers. Out of those thousands, someone will arise in their place as a new leader, and who knows what those crowds might do. Kill these 12 men, and we may have the uprisings that we fear. Why anger the mindless masses any further? Why give them cause to hate us more? Why give them a reason to riot? Besides, we have already killed their real leader. With Jesus dead, how long can the movement really last? His disciples claim he has risen from the dead, but how long can they keep that charade up? Eventually, the truth will come out. We have seen it ourselves in recent years. First, there was the man Thutis, who claimed to be somebody great. He gathered about 400 followers around him, but when he was killed, all of his followers scattered and it all came to nothing. Not long after that, the time of the census, you may recall Judas, the Galilean. He too gathered a large number of followers, but he too was killed and his followers were scattered. Why did Thutis and Judas fail? Was it simply because they died? No. Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they died, but their people remained. Thutis and Judas failed because their plans were from men, not from God. If God had been behind their plans, nothing could have stopped them. Think of David facing Goliath. With God's help, he slew the giant. Think of Gideon with only a few hundred men. He defeated the entire army of Midian with the help of God. Think of Joshua and the people of Israel marching around Jericho for 7 days, and then God made the walls fall down. Whatever men try to accomplish on their own will always fail, whether we try to stop it or not. When God is behind something, it will always succeed, no matter who opposes him. So I say, let these men go. If their plans and teachings are from men, they will ultimately fail anyway. And what can be the harm? If their plans and teachings are from God, there is nothing that we can do to stop them. And I would rather not be found to be opposing God. I would rather not end up like Goliath or the city of Jericho. We can only make things worse for ourselves by putting them to death. And we will do no irreparable harm by letting them go. I propose we give them a lesser punishment. Why not flog them? It will humiliate them rather than turn them into martyrs. And it may teach them a lesson. Our King Solomon built the first temple on this mountain, following the plans that were given him by God. Over 1,000 years later, there is still a temple here. We still worship God according to his laws. The things of God last. Another 1,000 or even 2,000 years from now, will there still be a temple here? Or will the heresies of this Jesus outlast even the temple? I think we are all confident in the answer, my brothers. I yield the floor, Your Honor.
This is how Luke summarizes Gamaliel's speech, beginning in verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Gamaliel had faith. He had faith that ultimately God would prevail. And he must have certainly felt, in light of what we know about him and his actions, he must have been pretty certain that God was on his side, that God was on the side of the Jewish Leadership Council and against the apostles. And why stir up the masses with additional killings? One killing was enough, Jesus. No need to increase the number of martyrs. So he suggests they adopt a wait-and-see policy. They just patiently wait for this movement to run its course, just as it had in the case of Theudas, and just as it had in the case of Judas of Galilee. But knowing what we know, the words of Gamaliel, his conclusion, seems rather ironically prophetic, doesn't it? "So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown," which I'm sure Gamaliel was counting on. "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Little did he realize that at that moment, he was fighting a losing battle against God. Herod had tried to keep the Messiah from rising onto the scene of history. Remember, when the Magi came and told him that the Messiah was born, what did Herod do? He killed all the babies in the area of Bethlehem. Why? He wanted to stop what God was trying to do. Satan tried to derail the Messianic Express. He did it when he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, and he did it later when he entered into Judas to betray him. It was a nice try, but no cigar. The council had recently tried to squash Jesus and remove his influence by scheming and pushing for the Roman rulers to crucify him. But all they succeeded in doing was furthering the cause of Christ. All they succeeded in doing was taking God's plan another step further down the road. All they succeeded in doing was lighting a fuse that exploded on the scene in the form of the Holy Spirit-empowered apostles and the Holy Spirit-filled church. Sadly, the council was still blind to God's fingerprints all over the early church. Remember all those summary statements that testified to all the miracles that were happening, and they were still blind to what God was doing. How did they respond to Gamaliel's advice? Verse 40. "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." Gamaliel was persuasive. They adopted that wait-and-see approach, at least for the moment. They probably realized that killing more people would only fan the flames of zeal among his followers. And it would risk emails and tweets being sent back to Rome saying, you know, things seem to be out of control here in Jerusalem. And that's the last thing that the Jewish leaders wanted to happen. Because they knew people in Rome would be thinking, where there's smoke, there's fire, and these people are not controlling their own people. We need to do something. And the Sadducees were thinking, we've got a great life. We don't want Rome to put pressure on us. So they said, you know, we'll just let this movement among these people fizzle out on its own, and then everything will be back to normal. But they thought, you know, let's at least send a message to the apostles. And what was the message? Well, it was a rather physical message. It says they flogged them. They couldn't resist exerting a little bit of pain. Flogging would consist of beating them with a whip, a three-tailed whip, three strips of cowhide. According to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the maximum number of strikes with a whip, according to the law, was 40. And in the first century in Judaism, to make sure they didn't go beyond the law, the maximum they would inflict would be 39. That's why when Paul would later write, Paul, who at this moment that this is taking place, was still called Saul, and was anything but a follower of Jesus, but I wanted to surprise you with this, but this guy Saul that we're going to meet in a couple of weeks, he's actually turns into somebody else, but that's enough. But he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 39 lashes, that was the magic number. They didn't want to approach 40, because in case they miscounted and it was actually 41, they didn't want to break the law, so they played it cautious and would only hit you 39 times. Now, this Luke's account, he just says they flogged them. That was it. That's all. But, you know, just think about it. You know, have you ever, said, ouch? And ran away from whatever it was that made you say ouch and said, man, that's really bad. Can you imagine being beaten with a whip that had three strands of cowhide that kind of hit your back and then maybe wrapped around your stomach 39 times? I usually do 40 minutes on the cross trainer three times a week. Sometimes four, but you know, there are some days where every minute seems like an eternity. 1 minute, 2 minutes. There are just those days. I just can't imagine being hit 39 times with that whip. What a painful thing. But Luke doesn't really emphasize, doesn't draw attention to it. He just states the fact. They were sending a message of intimidation and warning. It was a message to the apostles and their followers to stop doing what you're doing. And it was a warning to anybody who was thinking about joining their ranks. You know, do you really want to get involved with a group of people who are experiencing this and may experience more of this? But not only did they give them this physical message, they gave them a verbal message and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. This message was not new. Remember in chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested? What verbal message did the council send to them? Same message. Remember they had healed this lame man and then were preaching the gospel? And the Sanhedrin called them before them, and what did they tell them? Well, if you remember back in chapter 4, verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They didn't get the council's message the first time. It's just like they were deaf. And as we saw last week, in the early stages of this meeting with the Sanhedrin right here in chapter 5, they didn't seem to be getting the message either. Remember, look at verse 27. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." It doesn't seem that they've changed their mind. Well, what about now, after this beating? Would they finally change their mind and agree to stop talking about Jesus? Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They weren't intimidated. They weren't humiliated. They weren't crushed. On the contrary, they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. What a neat choice of words on the part of Luke. Seems like an oxymoron. Worthy to suffer shame. We always think it's the unworthy people who suffer shame. But in God's economy, it's only people who are worthy who suffer shame. And they rejoiced that by their behavior, by their identification with Jesus, they considered themselves worthy to be shamed. It was an honor for them to suffer for the one who suffered for them. It was an honor for them to risk their lives for the one who gave his life for them. Why didn't the orders of the council get through? Why didn't they hear what the council was telling them? Maybe it was because the words of Jesus were ringing so loudly in their ears that they were drowning out anything that the council said to them. Now keep in mind this particular promise that the Lord gave them when he told them, "I'm not going to leave you without help when I ascend into heaven." This is what he said in John chapter 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." What words might the Holy Spirit have been bringing to the mind of the apostles when they were standing before the council who was yakking about shutting up, ceasing and desisting? Let me offer some suggestions of some of the things that the Holy Spirit was reminding them while they were in that council room and listening to the ones who would beat them, the ones who were telling them to keep quiet. I wonder if they were remembering these words spoken by Jesus, such as in Mark 13:9. He said, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them." You know what? Remembering these words would do, it would remind the apostles, hey, you know, things aren't out of control. Things aren't falling apart. This is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. In other words, this is proof that God is carrying out his plan. That had to energize them. That had to help them have a firm resolve. I wonder if they also remembered these words. Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Maybe they also remembered some of these words from Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Maybe also ringing in their ears were these words from Jesus in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. But before all these things, he's talking about a coming day of judgment. He says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now, while the apostles were not very good at listening to the council, they were very good at listening to Jesus. And ringing in their ears were all those things that he had taught them. Notice what they did upon being released, which was also right after they were beaten. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So much for the hope of the council that they'd be intimidated and that they'd be deterred. They continued to proclaim the truth about Jesus. They continued telling people that Jesus was the long-awaited Savior and the Messiah, the long-awaited Deliverer. They continued to teach people what Jesus had taught them. They continued to explain that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They continued to call people to allegiance to Jesus. And they did it where? They did it very publicly. It says they did it in the temple, just like they had been doing. It says they did it from house to house, just like they had been doing, where there were believers gathered and probably some curious seekers as well. In other words, nothing changed. The threats, the imprisonment, the beatings, nothing deterred them from the mission that the Lord had given them multiple times, including just before he ascended into heaven. Remember how the book of Acts opens? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said to them, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. When Peter and John were threatened in chapter 4, they didn't stop doing this. When all the apostles were threatened again and actually beaten here in Acts chapter 5, they didn't stop doing that. And they continued their mission with great zeal and great joy. Perhaps you've heard the story of Saeed Abedini. He was born in Iran, raised as a Muslim, converted to Christianity, became a pastor and a U.S. citizen. This 32-year-old father of two has been in the news quite a bit, especially since this past summer. He was arrested. The charge was threatening the national security of Iran through his leadership in Christian house churches. What the charge really was is he was jailed for being a Christian who was talking about his faith and building the Church of Jesus Christ. That's why he was arrested. On January 27th, this January 27th, he was sentenced to 8 years in prison, the most brutal prison in Iran, Evin prison. He was arrested for preaching the same gospel that the apostles were preaching that got them arrested. He was doing the very same thing. Last month, Pastor Abedini was able to send a letter to his wife and his family. And the video you're about to see communicates exactly what he wrote.
February 18th, 2013, writing from my heart. My dear friends, the conditions here get so very difficult that my eyes get blurry, my body does not have the strength to walk, and my steps become very weak and shaky. Various bullying groups, the psychological warfare, almost a year of not seeing my family, physical violence, actions committed to humiliate me, insults, being mocked, being confronted with extremists in the prison who create another prison within the prison walls, and the death threats. It is interesting that because I am a Christian pastor, I am carefully watched. I am expected to smile at them despite what is being done and to understand why they are doing all of these things. But, of course, I can clearly see what is going on, and because I want to serve God, I see all of these difficulties as golden opportunities and great doors to serve. There are empty containers who are thirsty for a taste of the living water, and we can quench their thirst by giving them Jesus Christ. Maybe you are also in such a situation, so pray and seek God that He would use you and direct you in the pressures and difficulties of your lives. There are those who are enemies of the living Bible and do not want to hear. They are trying to put me under such horrific pressures that are sometimes unbearable, so that they can show me that my faith is empty and not real. And after all of these pressures, after all of the nails they have pressed against my hands and feet, they are only waiting for one thing, for me to deny Christ. But they will never get this from me. This is why the Bible is truth and they are in the way of destruction. There is another group who does not know the gospel of truth. Instead of truly listening and meditating on God's word, they are just waiting to see how I react to all of their pressures and persecution. What will come out of me during these intense times? But again, this is another golden opportunity for me to shine the light of Christ in this dark world and to let God use me. Yesterday when I was singing worship songs, the head of my cell room attacked me in order to stop me from praising, but in response I hugged him and showed him love. He was shocked. It is during these harsh conditions that I deeply need God's saving grace so that I can be the fragrant scent of Christ in the dark house of Evin prison. I have often seen the shining morning star in the darkness of this prison, and I have seen His amazing and supernatural works. Oh, how beautiful is seeing the light of the shining morning star of Christ in such evil darkness. So, see your golden opportunities and pressures and difficulties. See the shining morning star in the dark times of your life. I love Him. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous to me. I now know that I have not been forgotten and that we are together in this path. God gives me grace. This is my message for the church. Stay strong for His glory. He will come back soon. Be with God and give your best efforts for His kingdom. Pastor Saeed, servant of Jesus Christ in chains for endurance of the gospel. I love you all.
What a great example He is for us. And He was simply following the example of Jesus and the example of the apostles. Peter would later hold up Jesus as an example for his persecuted readers. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, he would write, For you have been called for this purpose, and in the context, this purpose is suffering for the sake of righteousness. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he also helps his readers with some further words which grew out of his own experience of suffering. And so he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing," just like he was doing, he had done earlier in chapter 5, earlier from the point of when he wrote this letter. "Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Peter had practiced throughout his life and would continue to practice what he was preaching in that letter that he wrote. Now, we may find with the passing of time that more and more people will resent Christ and resent those who follow him. Why? Well, because it seems, again, it just seems to me that everything that Jesus stands for, fewer and fewer people stand for. Jesus stands for holiness. Most people stand for sin. Jesus was all about the glory of God. Seems that more and more people are interested in the glory of self. Jesus was the embodiment of submission to the will of God. And it seems like most people today just thumb their noses at the will of God and are only committed to doing whatever they want to do. Now, if we identify with Jesus, if we seek to follow Jesus, if we seek to live for Jesus, if we stand for everything that Jesus stands for, we're going to be the object of many things, including persecution. Are you ready to endure that? Well, you can avoid it by not identifying with Jesus. If you want to avoid persecution and suffering, don't identify with Jesus. Don't become a follower of his. Now, that may give you a short-term benefit, but I can tell you, long-term, it is not good. Or you can say, well, I'll be a follower of Jesus, but I'll kind of do it silently and in a hidden kind of way. I don't think that's very good either. You may avoid persecution, but what is that going to do in terms of your relationship with God? I'm not going to do anything. Are you willing to identify with Jesus in what you say, in how you live? Are you willing to put up with the persecution? Are you willing to put up with the abuse? Are you willing to suffer shame because you identify with Jesus? Are you willing to risk your life for the one who gave his life for you? Are you willing to live daily for Jesus? Father, we want to thank you so much for your Son. We thank you, Lord, that he came to pay the penalty for our sin, Lord. We have lived for ourselves. We have disregarded you and your will and your character. And Father, we thank you that Jesus came to take away that sin so we could avoid that break in relationship with you, so we could avoid the punishment that goes with sin. We thank you that he gave his life to pay for our sin, so that he could change us, so that we could come to him, experience the power of his Spirit, and be transformed into the image of Jesus. We thank you, Father, that we can identify with such a son. We pray, Father, that nothing would keep us from our allegiance to Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd give us that willingness and that commitment, the depth of that relationship, so that if suffering comes upon us for following your Son, we can welcome it and we can rejoice in it. We thank you for all Jesus has done for us. Lord, we pray by your grace we would be faithful followers of our Lord and Savior. We pray that this week we would identify in every way possible, Lord, in the course of our normal lives, that we would identify with Jesus and share with others the hope that we have in Christ and how they can have it as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.